Thank you, Ray, and our other Bible readers. Let me lead us in a prayer, for we need God's help. Our Father God, we ask you now that you might aid us, that you might lift our hearts to grasp more of who you are, what you've done for us through your Son. We ask that you help me as I speak and us as we all think together on these words from your scripture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as you've already heard, today is Trinity Sunday, and it's a day when traditionally churches have focused on who God is, that is God, the Holy Trinity. And we're going to do that today in a specific way. That is, when I come to the scriptures, we'll spend most of our time in the book of 2 Corinthians as we return now to our series in that book after a few weeks that we've had in the book of Proverbs. But as we begin, it seems to me good to say that the importance of our belief in God can be seen in all sorts of different ways. One of them is to look at the logical outworkings of the opposite. That is, we can think out the implications and applications of belief in no God or many gods or a God who's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can also look into history and see where such beliefs have taken people. So think about atheism to begin with. Its logic, I put it to you, is nihilistic. That is, it's destructive. For it's a logic that says that you and I are not created, that we are accidents in the universe. And of course, accidents have no purpose or design or roadmap. And all that means is that for the logical atheist, you and I have no purpose, no design, and no roadmap to our future. And therefore, no one could rightly tell accidents what to do. Accidents can't be told to live according to the way we've been made, according to our design nature, according to our mapped future, according to atheists, because we have no such thing. And so you can't tell me how I ought to live, and I can't tell you how you ought to live, or at least when I do and when you do, we're just expressing our personal preference. There, I take it, is the logic of atheism. But of course, it's unlivable, because eventually the atheist wants to say to the school teacher, well, grade me fairly, or to their spouse, well, keep your promises to me, or the landlord, uphold your contract. So atheists in the end have to live inconsistently. Sometimes, of course, in the 20th century, there were atheists in power like Mao or Hitler or Pol Pot or Stalin, those atheist dictators with massive body counts behind them. And they were showing some of the outcomes of consistently lived atheism. Now, the logic of agnostics also ends badly. It leads to insecurity, to lack of direction, to lack of hope. So if you think atheism might be true, if you're an agnostic, well, you're thinking, maybe I'm a person with no value. Maybe I'm in the image of God, but maybe I'm a meaningless collocation of atoms on a side alley of the universe, and who knows, says the agnostic. And so agnostics have this internal chaos of indecision and uncertainty about their value and therefore their direction and hope. And it explains a big part of our anxiety and depression and listlessness compared to times and nations where people held a confident monotheism. The logic of the polytheist is also one of chaos and uncertainty. Because for the polytheist, the world is divided. It's divided because there are many gods competing in different areas of influence. And who knows which god is in control right now in the area that we might care most about. In the West, of course, we have few polytheists. Most of us have been persuaded since the time of Augustine not to head down that way. But I thought I'd share with you today my favorite passage from his book, City of God. That's Augustine in the 5th century. I wheel it out every few years because I find its content persuasive, because its context is good to know. And its humor might keep you with me a bit longer than usual. It's about beards. Who has the best beard in our congregation, do you think? Maybe Dan, when he arrived, was a strong contender. Not sure who wins best beard now. Anyway, in what I'm about to read, Augustine's mocking people who follow Juventus, the goddess of youth, and Fortuna Barbata. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. Fortuna Barbata, the goddess of fulsome beards. That's right, the goddess of Fulsome Beards was called Fortuna Barbata. Anyway, here's an excerpt from Augustine. He said, if the age in City of God, if the age of those who worshipped the goddess Juventus were characterized by great vigor, while her despisers either died young or grew cold in their youth as though old, if bearded Fortuna should cover the cheeks of her worshippers more handsomely and more gracefully than all others, while those who despised her were either altogether beardless or ill-bearded, even then we should say that these several gods had power limited by their functions. But because of this limitation, we should say that eternal life ought not to be sought from Juventus, who could not give a beard, nor any good thing after this life from Fortuna Barbata, who has no power even in this life to give the age at which the beard grows. And now, when we see that their worship is not even necessary for those things which they think are subjected to their power, for many worshippers of Juventus have not been at all vigorous at that age, and many who do not worship her rejoice in youthful strength, and also many suppliants of Fortuna Barbata have either not been able to attain to any beard at all, not even an ugly one, although they who adore her in order to obtain a beard are ridiculed by her bearded despisers. When we see that, is the human heart really so foolish as to believe that the worship of the gods, which it acknowledges to be vain and ridiculous with respect to those swiftly passing gifts, is fruitful in results with respect to eternal life? I'm aware that was wordy, but the point is that it is both ridiculous and contrary to experience to have all these small competing gods over small areas of life. And if that's clearly foolish, it must be more foolish still to look to many gods to receive eternal life. In any case, Augustine's work, The City of God, marked the end of ancient polytheism, because his arguments and those of the Bible were too persuasive. It's an important turning point in the history of the world, and in particular in the West. But the debates which led to our doctrine of the Trinity, they came in the context where atheism and agnosticism were rejected, and even polytheism wasn't held by the key sides in the debate. So the Trinitarian debates took place mostly within Christianity, around the bounds of what we could say about God, the God that we agreed is there and is one. And as we grappled with the fact that Jesus has come and was rightly worshipped, we had to grapple with the fact that, well, now what do we say about God? His death was enough to pay for the sins of everyone because he is God. And therefore we needed new expressions of who God is, allowing for the worship of Jesus, who is both man and God. And so they turned, and we turn now to the Bible to see what we can say about our God. And I want to start with the very end of 2 Corinthians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And many of you, especially if you've been a long time in Anglican churches, would have heard this little prayer described and called the grace. But I don't know if you've ever noticed that it has a Trinitarian form. That is, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus, the Son, if you like, the love of God, who I'm taking to be the Father here, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's a prayer that these three attributes of the three different persons be with you all. But even as I say that, you notice I'm assuming certain things. I'm assuming that God there, we're intending to mean God the Father, and that I can speak of these three different members, these three different persons of the Godhead this way. So before I say a little more about this verse, I think I'll spend some time just outlining some of the key points about the Trinity that I'm assuming that we brought together in those debates in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. What is to be said about the Trinity? Well, at its most basic, here's what we say. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is one God. There is the Trinity at its most basic. Now, here's a little more. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are persons. There are three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not only persons, but they're one. they're one in being, that being a divine nature, a divine essence, a divine being that they all share. And so people ask them, well, explain this a little more. Could you use an analogy? Often the question comes. And so what I want to do is give you some analogies and then show you why you shouldn't use them. And in fact, I'm taking these analogies from a video. You might have seen it before. It's a Lutheran satire video. I'm going to then show you the video because this stuff you might need to hear twice. But nonetheless, here we go. Here's the first of my bad analogies, or somebody else's bad analogies. You could say, well, the Trinity is like the sun, where you have the star itself and the light and the heat. And what would be wrong with that? Well, that would be an expression of an ancient heresy called Arianism. Right? It's called Arianism because a bloke called Arius was the first or very early teacher of it. This Arianism, which says that the Son and the Spirit are creations of the Father rather than one with the Father in essence or in being. Just like the light and the heat are not the star itself, but merely creations of the star. And so you'll find versions of this heresy, especially among groups today, even like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. But we want to say, if the Son were created by God, by the Father, then the Son would not be fully God, and so he would not be able to pay for the sin of the whole world. And we'd want to say, if the Holy Spirit were not created by God, he would not be fully God, and so he would not represent all of God when he enters the Christian, when he enters you and me to bring us the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. And so, no, there's a bad analogy. Let me give you another bad analogy. The Trinity is like water, where you find water in three different forms, liquid, ice, and vapor. And here's another heresy, and it implies a different heresy called modalism or Sabellianism or patripassianism. Why are they called these different heresies? Modalism, because it's saying that God is not in three persons but comes in three different modes or forms. It's called Sabellianism because a bloke called Sabellius was a guy who taught this early on. It's called patripassianism because the word patri there means father, and passionism is talking about suffering. It's implying that the Father was crucified, which in fact we don't want to say, because not only the Son was crucified. On the cross, the Son prayed to the Father and asked the Father to receive his Spirit for their three different persons, not three modes of the one person. So there you go. One of the ways you can actually dwell into and move into some of the heresies about the Trinity is to start with analogies and bad analogies. But now, to give you a bit of a brain break from all of that, let's see if we can get this cartoon to work. And we'll need some sound. No, that's all right. You'll be just hearing a bit of what I've already told you. You might want to look this up at home, where you get some more bad analogies and get a bit of humour for your money's worth. All right, I think I might push on. We're back to our statement of the grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought, when reading, say, 2 Corinthians or just the New Testament in general, or a verse like this in particular, why does Paul or the writer choose to attribute the particular elements that he does to the particular persons of God? Could it just as easily have been the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God? Why is it this and not that? And could it just be random? Is it like throw it up in the air? Oh, this is where it landed today. Well, if you do go through the Bible and think about that, you'll notice that there are particular emphases in the ways that Paul here and others attribute certain characteristics to persons of the Godhead, some more often than others. Some you'll get a lot and some not at all. And so let me take you through what I take it are the most important or leading candidates for the most important attributes of some of the different persons. That is to say, within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, other than to say that the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, and the Spirit is the Spirit, we can attribute the attributes of God to each of the persons of the Godhead. And yet, the Bible does emphasize certain elements to do with certain persons. And you see it here, when speaking of the Father, an important emphasis you get in the Bible is his loving provision. And so here it's spoken of as the love of God. And not just here. If you go through 2 Corinthians, I could have given you a big list. I'll give you a short one instead. Here's 1 verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is God our Father lovingly providing grace and peace. In chapter 11, chapter 1 verse 19, we have here the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you. What is particularly emphasized about the Son or about Jesus? One of the things is that the Son is an embodiment of the Father's message. And so you'll often hear the Christian message expressed as the gospel of his Son or the gospel of Christ rather than the gospel of the Holy Spirit or the gospel of the Father. You hear the former a lot, you hear the latter almost never. So Paul speaks of preaching Christ here, or preaching Jesus Christ, preaching the Son. I couldn't find anywhere where Paul spoke of preaching the Father or preaching the Holy Spirit. Similarly, in 11 verse 4, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit, you put up with it easily enough. And here we see again Paul speaking of preaching Jesus, but of receiving the Holy Spirit. That is, when speaking of the Spirit, an important emphasis is of his bringing God and God's benefits to us. So in chapter 3, verse 3, you are a letter from Christ written with the Spirit of the living God. Or in the passage we read today in chapter 5, God has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And so he, the Spirit, is the way through whom we receive the benefits of what God has done for us in Christ. And so some of this means these things, that the norm for Christians when praying is to pray to the Father who lovingly provides, or to God, if you like, because the Bible emphasizes this loving provision, but it's not wrong to pray to Jesus or to the Spirit. We can do that quite rightly. We have hymns that do that. It means the norm is to preach Christ, to preach Jesus when we explain God's message, though it's not wrong to preach the Father or to preach the Holy Spirit. And the norm is to attribute the spiritual gifts or faith or holiness as from the Spirit, though it's not wrong to see them as from the Father or from the Son. For God's names, they do reflect who he is, and those names imply how we preach his gospel, how we pray to him, how we receive him. Now, let me give you a couple of, warnings or comments. The first warning or comment is that in some churches you'll find that if the Trinity is being slowly but steadily chipped away at, you'll find people stop referring to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and start referring to him more and more by his attributes. And so if you always hear prayers in churches to God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, and never to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's an indication something might be wrong. There's an indication the leadership in a church might feel like they don't want to call God Father, and maybe it's because there's a move away from any particular role of earthly fathers even. Yes, I think we can say that there is an emphasis that earthly fathers should have on lovingly providing for their children. Not, of course, that mothers don't have a role in providing for their children or loving. No, not at all. But we can say fathers do have this special role and responsibility of provision for their children, just as the eternal Father takes that special role without saying that it doesn't exist for the Spirit or the Son. Secondly, do notice what a strength it is for Christians to be able to say that God has eternally been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It means we can say he's clearly a loving God, because in eternity, who does God love? Well, the Father loves the Son in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Muslim, you can't say that in the same way, because God's there by himself. Who is he loving in eternity? And so the Christian God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is able, because of who he is, to be internally and inherently a loving God. But I want to close saying something about the experience of being a Christian, picking up a little more of the kids' talk and what we looked at there, because we read in verse 5 that God has given us, if we're Christian, the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And part of what that means is that part of the Christian experience is a confident hope of heaven. And so, yes, I can declare I'm confident I'm going to heaven. And I want you to be confident, to have that same sure hope. Not because you and I think that we're fantastic people and we've earned it in some way. Not on the contrary. Yeah, but people hear that, don't they? You know, back in the 20th century, when the famous Billy Graham came to Australia, and he was asked, did he think he was going to heaven? He said, well, he's sure of it. And people thought he was being arrogant. Thought he was saying, well, it's because I, Billy, have lived such a great life that I'm sure that I'm going to heaven. I'm such a good person. But he wasn't saying that. He was saying, I'm confident because of what God has done for me. I'm confident because my sin's been entirely paid for by Jesus, because the Holy Spirit in me assures me. And so, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, again in the verse that we read in the passage, we are confident, says Paul, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The Apostle Paul goes so far in his confidence to say he's so looking forward to heaven and confident in it that he will prefer to be away from the body, having passed on and being with the Lord, yet nonetheless he's determined to stay and to love those and to serve those that he is with. But this confidence comes because Christians have the Holy Spirit assuring us that we are God's children. The Spirit assures us then that Jesus' death is applied to us, and he assures us then that all of our sins have been paid for. That's the Christian experience that's commended even in this passage, and it's not an arrogance, because it's pointing entirely outside of us and God's grace and generosity, his free forgiveness given to us in Jesus. Now, you may be someone who's here and doesn't feel like you have that assurance, that feeling of confidence in what happens to you when you die. How do you get it, you might ask? Well, the key thing to do is to pray. And I could ask, who will you pray to? Which person of God particularly? And yes, I'm encouraging you to pray to the Father. And as you do so, who are you praying that comes into you? Or which person of God? You're praying the Spirit comes into you to reassure you that you are God's child through Jesus' death. And as you do so, what message, whose message, which person of God's message are you accepting? You're accepting the message of Jesus, that Jesus' death on the cross was enough to pay for all of your sins, and his rising again secures our eternal resurrection. Who is our God then? Even as I've described that way of coming to assurance, our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Christian experience is lived out then in his midst. He is the true God who will give us that sure hope and confidence and meaning that we can't get through atheism or agnosticism or polytheism or any of those heresies indeed that we were speaking about before, the Arian, the Sabellian, and so on. If you haven't received the Trinitarian God, if you haven't received assurance in his name, what better day to do it than today, Trinity Sunday? I'm going to lead us in a prayer now as we finish. And I'd encourage you, as we close, to say these words of the grace together. But let me pray first. Our Father God, we do give you great thanks for who you are, and that you've revealed yourself, that you've revealed yourself as Father, the Father of the Son, in the fellowship of the Spirit. And we ask you now, please, Father, that you would give us that which is lacking in us. We often fail to see what that is. Father, for any here who've been lacking a trust in Jesus, or wavering in their faith, won't you strengthen them even now by your Spirit? We pray, please, that through your Spirit you might be uniting us together in the gospel of Jesus. So help us, please, to be looking out for each other and helping us to care well for each other. And we ask, please, that you'd help us to be showing that same grace that you've shown to us, that same generosity and love. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus and saying together these words: may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.